And with the astonishing efficiency of the place, a microphone appears. Marvellous. If you take the back of the notice sheets, you'll find printed out there the article that we're going to be looking at today. You've joined us, if you're new to us this Sunday or visiting us this Sunday, in the middle of a little series we're doing where we're looking at some of the articles of the Church of England, the trust deed of the Church of England. And we're wanting to teach some of the Bible passages that these articles illustrate. And on the back of the notice sheet, you'll see the article that we're looking at today. And I'll read it to you as we begin. It's Article 18. And in the language of the day, it puts it this way: of obtaining eternal salvation only by the name of Christ. They also are to be had accursed that presume to say that every man shall be saved by the law or sect which he professeth, so that he be diligent to frame his life according to that law and the light of nature. For Holy Scripture doth set out unto us only the name of Jesus Christ, whereby men must be saved. Well, please keep that in front of you, and when we come to plunge into the Bible, then put it in as a page marker for yourselves as we go through this morning. But here's an article written some 400 years ago, apparently framed to deal with a specific error that the reformers of the day faced. One book I read said that the law or sect which was spoken of here might well be referring to the religious orders, which a number of people joined, and teaching them, reminding them that no salvation is to be had simply by observing the rule of life of whichever religious order you belong to. But whatever its reason for being framed then, its implications speak straight into one of the current hot potatoes of the Christian scene in the United Kingdom, indeed in the Western world. Its implications for a pluralistic country are surely obvious. And in a church which is dealing, and indeed one of the major issues with which our church is dealing at the moment, being that of the approach to other faiths, of multi-faith worship, of interfaith dialogue. Well, here's an article in the Trust Deed that wants to say something very clearly. Now, it's good for us to remember that we are looking at this and approaching it in a situation that should teach us a proper respect for others. There is always a danger if we're distanced from a group of teaching the uniqueness of Christ in a way that disparages others. I can remember a clergyman friend of mine, when this was a particular controversy, coming and saying, "Well, Hugh, you know, do you really work amongst people of other faiths?" And I had to say to him, "No, not the way he does in his parish, with a large percentage in his case of both Hindu and Muslim adherents." And yet I also wanted to say yes, because actually it's increasingly hard for those who work in the city and in professional work to avoid the fact that they're rubbing up against people from other faiths, and it's impossible for the many members of our congregation in hospitals and in college, university campuses to avoid that. The Islamic Society is often one of the most strident. We've got a Sikh temple just around the corner from where we live. We pass the East London Mosque every time on the way in. Just this morning as we drove in, the children in the car noticed it. We'd had no reference to what I was speaking on, and a series of questions came out. Why do you have separate entrances for men or women? Why do they have a mosque? What God do they believe in there? That's very difficult, isn't it, to live in London and not, in one way or another, have to work amongst people of other faiths. And it should remind us and teach us a proper respect for others. I was reading of a lecturer who was talking about some particular sect and group, and in the question time afterwards, people kept on referring to these nutters. So the lecturer pointed out to them that the ideas he'd been describing, he said, these are visions by which men live and for which they die. Now, we ought not to talk in terms like these nutters. And notice, this article does not tackle so much the question of is there any truth in other religions. It's not talking about revelation here, it's talking about salvation. Our situation should teach us a proper respect for others, but this article should remind us that we need to have a proper respect for Jesus. It's a respect that is, according to many, under threat in both our own Christian Anglican churches and cathedrals. So that I'm assured that at an interfaith service in a cathedral recently, Baha'is affirmed the fundamental oneness of religion. And Buddhists affirm that we enjoy happiness in the next world through righteous deeds. Now, this article seems to be speaking straight against that kind of talk. At the famous, one almost says notorious, Commonwealth Day observance, there are readings from other religions which propound salvation by works. Each year includes a Buddhist reading on how to attain nirvana, and last year a Hindu reading proclaimed attaining heaven through good works. They are also to be had a curse that presumed to say that every man shall be saved by the law or sect which he professeth. A proper respect for others and a proper respect for Jesus. So let's come and study some of the scriptures which will reflect on this article and which will reflect both the negative and the positive. For you see, there's a negative and a positive in these two sentences. Let me reflect them in the headings. The negative, first of all. This article warns us of a philosophy that deceives. A philosophy that deceives. What we have to learn to face head on, and this article helps us to do it, is relativism. It's one of the most undermining forces against the gospel. It's everywhere in our society, and it's certainly permeated our church. In an age of relativism, of course, there are to be no absolutes. You realize immediately it is a flawed philosophy. Right at the heart of the philosophy, there's this massive contradiction. There are no absolutes except that there should be no absolutes. And the relativist is always struggling to explain why he can be so certain of that one thing only. There should be no certainties. But when you speak in relative terms, of course... Well, that's destroyed the microphone. When you speak in relativist terms, it prevents people speaking of the truth, the way, the life. It prevents people speaking of things as if they're wrong. And immediately, when you come to Article 18, we discover we're coming from a very different framework to life. They also are to be had accursed, that presume to say. It's the same framework the article stands in as the New Testament does. For that speaks of people who are to be accursed, anathema on those who preach another gospel. Some views are wrong, however sincerely held, however nobly pursued. That's what the article is telling us. And it's destroying the idea that doctrine doesn't matter as long as I sincerely believe. For the view that's attacked here is a view that calls for great sincerity to the law or sect which is being followed. But the article says, to presume to talk like this is still to be accursed. There is something, actually someone essential, a must, outside of ourselves and our preferences, vital for salvation. Now, relativism takes on, I suppose, a couple of forms, and we'll come across it popularly in one shape or the other. There's the original simplistic line, all religions are the same. It's a kind of sentence, when you stop and think of it, that is much on the par of those who say, all Chinese look alike. It actually tells us far more about the ignorance of the observer than it does about either the Chinese or religions. But again, we understand why we say it. It's thrown out often, isn't it, as a lifeline for the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Muslim, who might be offended by too exclusive a talk of Christ. Well, they may indeed be offended by too exclusive a talk of Christ, but actually they're just as likely to be offended by this lifeline. For no true Muslim sincerely believes that the Muslim faith is the same as the Christian faith. The Muslim has a place for Jesus. He appears in his holy book, the Quran. But he wouldn't for a second want to claim that we'll have peace and be reconciled with Allah just by trusting in Jesus. Are all religions are the same? Now, that doesn't bear much examination. But there is a kind of subtler version of the same thing, a more sophisticated version, which goes more like this. It's all a matter of personal preference. When it comes to philosophies and creeds and beliefs, it's a bit like the pick-and-mix shelf on the supermarket, you know, with all the different sweets. You just take up a bag and you can get your own varieties. So you can have the religions, you can throw into it the occult, astrology, tarot cards, the crystals, whatever is the latest thing. Now, this article wants to speak against that as well. And so does the Bible. So let's pick up our Bibles and watch it handle this idea of relativism in two slightly different situations. Will you turn to Philippians chapter 3, first of all, page 1180. Here we're moving into Christ, or someone who's reflecting on when he moved into Christ. Philippians chapter 3, it's so often taught as a move from being religious to a personal relationship with Jesus, but it's actually far more than that. It's the apostle describing how he stepped from Judaism into Christ. Now, we might want to quiz him in the terms of the article. Paul, tell us, were you sincere? Were you diligent to frame your life according to the law of Judaism as you understood it? Well, here's his answer. I start midway through verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Was I diligent? Well, that's an understatement. I was faultless. Well, Apostle, as you look back, what's your verdict? You clearly changed your personal preference. Is that all it was? No, verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. I just put the sweets back and choose a different variety? No. Now notice, he's not trying to say there was no truth in what he believed before and followed, or no value. He'll write very differently in other places. What he's saying is no salvation. Look at verse 9. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, and which won't save, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. And so must rescue. This is hardly the language of the relativist, is it? As if everything is the same and it's a matter of pick and mix and it doesn't matter. We breathe a very different air when we turn the pages of the New Testament. And we begin to understand, I suspect, whatever good political reasons there may have been for it, the sense of betrayal that some felt when the Archbishop of Canterbury withdrew his patronage from the church's ministry to the Jews. Well, let's look again at this New Testament approach to relativism, if you like. Not at someone who was moving into Christ, but at the comment on someone moving on from Christ. Just turn on in your Bibles to page 1226. 1 John chapter 2. Now, the Apostle John is writing here to a group of Christians from whom some have moved on and moved out. That's what he says in verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. They have denied Jesus as the Messiah and the Christ. That is the charge of verse 22. But we're given no reason to doubt that they're framing their life diligently according to whatever new law they're following. Their sincerity is not put in question. All the same, verse 23 is a devastating verse for those who want to say it doesn't matter what you believe. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It's essential, says John, to believe in Jesus and acknowledge him. Bob Hope, who probably doesn't quite come in the same category as the apostles, explaining some of his rationale behind doing the various concerts he puts on, once said this: I do benefits for all religions. I'd hate to blow the hereafter on a technicality. You can understand the sentiment, can't you? And yet the New Testament wants to say to Bob, don't worry, you'll never blow the hereafter on a technicality. You might blow it on an essential if you deny Jesus. The humour mustn't allure us into a philosophy that deceives, the philosophy of relativism. Both this article and our Bibles warn us against it. That's the negative. Here's the positive. For this article not only warns us against a philosophy that deceives, it points us to the Jesus who saves. And I wonder if you turn back to the reading we had to page 1182, to Colossians chapter 1, because that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. In those two paragraphs that Elizabeth read to us earlier, we've got painted a picture of Jesus. The Jesus who saves. A picture that begins to explain why the article is framed the way it is. Look at some of the reasons why writers like the Reformers want to insist that it is Jesus who is the one person whereby men must be saved. I want to just point out two or three things from this, especially this first paragraph, 15 to 20. Key issues. We want to look at the Jesus who saves because of who he is, first of all. Obviously, this is a key question. Often we face it from the Gospels. It's how the question comes with its full force. We think of this field preacher living his 33 years or whatever, the magnificent teacher, and we wonder how much more can we fairly say. And our apologetic, our defense for Christ is founded on what he did and what he said, and quite properly. Then we turn to some of these letters and we find some real eye-openers, some extraordinary statements about him. Look, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's not a question of what I make of the one particular preacher. Here is someone, we're told, who's in creation. Indeed, all of it is made by him. You see that great insistence on all things spelt out. Now, I can't put any other figure alongside Jesus without denying this. All things were created by him. He's behind all things. In him all things hold together. He sustains all things. All things were created for him. All our futures lead to Jesus. When the General Synod had a multi-faith worship debate about a year or so ago, a vicar from Southwark, just across the river, said this: in this country, we're now in a global village for the first time, and therefore proof texts do not, I think, apply. It's difficult to know for sure what he meant by proof texts in the speech, but it seemed to be the same way as saying the Bible. Now, pluralism may in some measure be a new thing for this country, but it's not new for the Bible. It's exactly what the situation was in New Testament times. Proof texts were written for global villages. Remember the apostle coming to Athens in Acts 17? A city just riddled with statues to different gods. That great insurance policy they'd taken out, there was even one to an unknown god in case anyone was left out. Now, was the apostle content to encourage them to follow those gods diligently? No. He went to great lengths to explain how they'd got God wrong because they'd not come to terms with this truth, that one day all of them, just as all of us, would have to face up to the judge whom God's appointed, Jesus. The New Testament, as the Old Testament, insists there's only one Saviour because there's only one God. This was a letter written to a small group of Christians in a city which had many different philosophies and gods. We'll see in a moment when you come to the next chapter. There's philosophy, astrology, angel cults, Jewish beliefs. But he insists on the supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. It goes even further, doesn't it? And you notice the emphasis. If he just said, God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, it would have said it all. All his fullness merely adds emphasis. Defines Jesus very precisely, leaves no room to squeeze anyone or anything between this Christ and God. There is no gap. This isn't the words of a pantheist. The person who will identify everything in the world with God and so has no problems in calling Jesus divine because there's a sense in which we're all divine. That's very New Age speak. Now, Shirley MacLaine, the divine spark within us. You'll find that it creeps into our culture more and more. We took our kids last summer to try and see Beethoven. And there's the film about a dog. It's not anything very artistic. And that, of course, because it was a rainy day, was booked out. So in the end, we had to make do with Fern Gully, the Forgotten Valley or something. Well, it was a fairly harmless tale, remarkably politically correct, about environmental issues. And a little 5-minute spiel by the fairy at the end, which was straight out of a New Age handbook about the divine spark within us all. I don't think the kids picked it up, fortunately. This isn't that kind of language. There's not a belief that God's in everything, because we've already been told he made it all. He's different. Nor is this the sort of talk that speaks of Jesus as the divine light for his time. Yes, look at verse 19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. But now look across the page to verse 9 of chapter 2. And see this next astonishing statement. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives, present tense, in bodily form. You see, all the fullness of the deity is in Christ. That was true before time began. It was true on the cross. It's true for the ascended Christ in heaven now. Now, let's be fair to the Archbishop of Canterbury in that same General Synod debate. He said many excellent things, one of which he asserted very definitely was this: the finality of Christ in terms of God's final revelation is pivotal and definitive. Who he is, points us to the Jesus who saves. What he did does so. Look at verse 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He made peace. And see what's startling about this verse, will you? The initiative comes from God. God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, Paul says elsewhere. And notice how much more serious that makes our predicament than we sometimes realize. Reconciliation was not just up to you and me. It's not just a matter of us running up the white flag, saying, I surrender, let's be friends to God. If so, it would not have needed the cross. The heart of reconciliation lies with God. For it's not just that you and I need to be reconciled to God, but that God needs to be reconciled to us. The offense against him must be dealt with. Well, why is Jesus so essential? Because he's God's Savior. He's the one God put forward. His salvation is acceptable and pleasing to God because God was pleased through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things. If I'm going to ignore God's rescue moves and claim that I'm right with God, it must be a different God I'm speaking of. Now, what he did points to the Jesus who saves, because the initiative is from God and the scope is so universal. You see, that emphasis on all things at the beginning of the paragraph comes back in this last verse, verse 20. It's very exclusive in one sense, isn't it? All things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It leads to difficulties. It proves too much for the liking of some. It's verses like this that led one of the early church fathers, Origen, to assert that one day the devil and all his minions would be reconciled to God. But that's a problem for another Sunday. My point today is simply that once you've read verse 20 and believe it, it doesn't leave much room for other saviors, does it? There's nothing left to reconcile. I mentioned the Central London Church of Christ last week, and I've hardly been on the streets of London this past week, but I got stopped again. I remembered some advice I'd given to the Tuesday congregation when I'd been preaching on this last year. So I remembered this verse, and I asked them if that's what they believed. That I'm reconciled to God through the peace that Jesus made through his blood on the cross. And you see, the advice I give the businessmen is if they agreed that is how we're reconciled to God, then I could say to them that I didn't need to go to their Bible study because our church teaches the same thing. And if they didn't agree that that's how we're reconciled to God, then I mustn't go to their Bible study because they're not teaching the truth. Now, it's very exclusive. In one sense, there is no room for any other Savior. It's also very inclusive. We must be careful when we speak in the ways we often do about Jesus as a Savior that we don't make everyone thinking we're talking about Christianity and those with the label Christian. And we're speaking about Christ, who reconciles all on earth. So Vijay Menon, who many of you will know, delights to take verses like this and remind when he's speaking, particularly to Hindu audiences, he says Jesus died for Hindus. Jesus died for Muslims. Jesus died for Sikhs. Jesus died for New Agers. Jesus died for those who belong to the Central London Church of Christ. That must be what this verse is saying too. The Jesus who saves, who he is, what he did, and how he did it. He made peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, what's so attractive about relativism is that it frees us from some of the hard questions about God. The unfairness in God backing only Jesus. The way it seems to have removed a level playing field for everyone to be involved on. But the problem with any poor bit of apologetic is that though it may get you out of a scrape here, it'll just back you into an impossible corner there. And if I'm just going to speak of Jesus as one of many saviors, then how am I ever going to explain the agony of the cross? How can I defend the love of the God who gives his son to die such an horrific death and abandons him and forsakes him on the cross if it wasn't really necessary? If it could all have been done another way, if by diligently framing my life according to the light of nature, I could have enjoyed his heaven anyway, how cruel a God we would have. How unfair. The Jesus who saves, who he is, what he did, how he did it. Well, the warning of this article, the philosophy that deceives, the reminder of this article, the Jesus who saves, let me just give you two practical things to finish with. Two practical consequences which Colossians 1 brings out. Firstly, we're to continue in our faith. Look at verse 23, will you? For having spoken of Christ in that first paragraph, he begins to speak to the Colossians next, and he reminds them that God has reconciled them by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith. See, the implication of the article is spelt out for us in this letter, written to Christians facing a range of false teaching. For the next chapter is going to warn them not to be taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. It's going to warn them not to let anyone judge them by what they eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, a Sabbath day. To watch out for the philosophical world, the religious world, or the super spiritual world. To warn them against those who worship angels and have great visions and disqualify them. And as we often get moved and shifted, don't we? Not just when people deny the faith. We're quite good at spotting that. But when they want to improve the gospel as well. And he warns them against those who are having all their regulations, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, the world of the law and the sect, which insist you frame your life diligently according to their rules. Now, to turn that way is to deny the Jesus we've just been looking at. Continuing is the test of reality. If you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. I remember as a very young Christian studying this passage in a group and being shattered by verse 23. For I'd been taught that I could be sure I was a Christian and I could be sure of heaven because God had promised what God had promised about Jesus being in my life and what he'd done on the cross. And I remember asking the leader, this sort of implies that I might not get there if I gave up. And the leader smiled at me and he just said, yes, what's the problem, Hugh? Are you thinking of giving up? Well, no, I said. Well, he said, you've got every assurance then, haven't you? It's the most helpful thing he could have said. I realized afterwards what I'd been looking for was not assurance, but complacency. And there's a difference. Continue in our faith. And secondly, continue serving the faith. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. See, this reconciliation work has been done in principle. Some believe that when it speaks about how the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, it's speaking of the great gospel event. That certainly God's heralds are scurrying to the four corners of the earth with the news, and Paul is one of them. And when he says he's a servant of the gospel, it's not an apostolic claim. He's just explaining why he's writing to people he's never seen. Why he's concerned. He uses it of two other people in the same letter as an assurance that their gospel is genuine. It's the same one. Now, it's just a Christian position. For you see, the New Testament often writes the way this verse writes, about something that's not yet happened, but is so sure that it can put it in the past tense. The gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. There is something about the gospel that guarantees that'll happen. I can't have a gospel that speaks of the one who reconciles anyone on the world to God and embrace that gospel and not want to make sure that it goes to everyone in the world. When it truly gets into me, I have to get it out of me. I have to serve. It must get to the ends of the earth purpose. So the New Testament writes this way. And come across a church with no missionary concern. And I'm forced to ask, does it have the gospel? Doesn't appear to have this gospel. Come across the Christian who's not anxious that their friends and colleagues should know or bring them to hear the gospel. And I wonder, have they really got the gospel? Because it's not this gospel. That is why it's encouraging that, not just amongst the congregation, but amongst other people I've met outside of London, those who have been thrilled by what they've heard of our rebuilding plans are thrilled because of the size of the new building. More opportunities for a greater number of people to hear the gospel. That's the way the gospel heart's got to think. But even if they put 10 stories on it, you still won't get enough people in. You've got to think wider than that. We've still got to have the Katie Beals going to France. Grace Chu came to see me the other day because she wants to go to Poland for 6 months. I would expect those sort of things to be happening continuously if the gospel is eating into us. It's why we may not have a building and we may not have a kitchen, but we'll still run Tunnel Vision. We can't abandon the gospel just because the bricks and mortar are in a mess. And it's actually a very appropriate title, not just for the reasons put here, but it's good for any church that's got the gospel at its heart to have tunnel vision. Tunnel vision that whatever else happens, we have to get the gospel to the end of the earth. So we better at least start here. Continue in the faith. Continue serving the faith. What else can we do? If this article and these scriptures are true, and that relativism is simply a philosophy that deceives, and Jesus is the one who truly saves, let's pray.